We ask that as we open your word, you would help us to be careful, that you would put a guard around our minds and that our eyes would see and our ears would hear what you want us to hear. And so we ask that you would give us your insight by your Holy Spirit, that you would be our instructor. Use my words, may they be yours. So we give you this time, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 36. Exodus 36. And those that are following along, you may remember, we're not in verse 1. We're in verse 2. Exodus 36, we're going to pick up in verse 2. And these names may ring a bell. And Moses, we know that name, right? I hope. Moses is the one who's been instructed by God. He was on the mountain for months, more than 1 month, 40 days earlier on and 40 days later on, and up and down and in the tent of meeting, he's speaking with God face to face, and now all of a sudden at the last moment, he's got these things on his face. His face is shining, is shown with the evidence that this man has been with God. Last week, we learned that God called these men, Bezalel and Aholiab, as men to construct the tabernacle because they were men of wisdom in whom the Spirit of the Lord was. And they were wise, not because they were wise in their own strength, they were wise in Christ, or in God, excuse me. We know that's Christ. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, wisdom. Everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. The phrase heart stirred, it might read differently in your translation. It's literally whose heart lifted him up, whose heart grabbed him so that they were being led not by their mind, not by their just what the need is, you know. Their heart was saying, no, I need to go forward. Whose ever heart lifted them up to come and do the work. How big is this crew? We know a handful of the names, but how big is the Israelites at this time? It's a big group. It's a very big group. And there's debate about, you know, the numbers. Well, can't be. Could not be that as big as the Bible seems to make it actually be. And well, out of that group came these men, every craftsman whose mind the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart lifted him up to come and do the work. And there's a little bit of discrepancy there at the end of verse 2 about what to come and do the work might mean. And one commentator says, and I think it's a really quite interesting perspective, worthy to take note of. One commentator writes that the way we ought to translate that is not as it might be in your Bibles, to come and do the work, but the one whose heart lifted him up, or his heart stirred him up, to qualify him for the project is another way of translating that. In other words, the people who have been stirred by their heart, whose heart lifted them up, that was the means by which they were qualified to engage in the project. So the Spirit of God moves in someone, and that is the qualification necessary to work on the project. Do you see that? So everybody whose heart stirred was qualified to work on the project. It wasn't like Aholiab and Bezalel were like, we'll give you a call tomorrow if there's a need. Is everybody with me? Everybody whose heart stirred was qualified to do the work that was necessary to build the tabernacle. This is pretty amazing. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. So in other words, the author is telling us they had to stop working. The giving was so intense that it disrupted the building process. it was like almost, it's almost written as though this was an irritation, or this is just like it was so over the top that the people stopped the work from which they were doing and came forward and said, "You gotta stop." Well, is that what it says? Gotta make sure, right? Gotta keep me on my toes. Is that what it says? Contribution that the people of Israel had brought from doing the work in the sanctuary, they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came each from his task that he was doing and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "It is prohibited, or let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained. The people had to be held back from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Stop them! There's so much that's been donated that we're tripping over the gold. Can you slow down? Can you stop? I think we got enough. This is pretty amazing. And this little nugget, this beautiful passage, leads us into the next section. And so here we go. Does everybody have your shoes on? What I'm going to ask you to do is something that we're gonna really move here. But I have to do this. "And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was, 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set." Verse 12. "He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole." Verse 14. "He also made curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skin and goat's skins. Then he made the upright frames." Everybody's wondering, how far is he actually going to read this? "Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners." Okay, this goes on. And you might say, why are you just reading this? This is ridiculous. No, it's not. Because it's didactic. The author wants us to read this through for some reason. I mean, couldn't you summarize? No. "There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases." Now, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, I don't know for sure, but I feel like we've heard this something like this before. Some of you may be thinking, this is familiar territory. And if you're not thinking that, put that thought in your mind because it's familiar territory. And if it's not, it's familiar territory. Because here's what's happening. Verses 8 through 19 are reminiscent of chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. So if you're taking notes, 8 through 19 is reminiscent to 26, 1 through 14. And I will actually go further and say this. It's not reminiscent. It's almost exactly what's written in chapter 26. And I took, and just so you know, you can thank me later, all right? And I'll say you're welcome now. This week, I've spent time in the Word, but this week was tedious in what, so I'm going to try to summarize, but I'm not going to summarize too much because we need to feel it. We need to feel this, which is why I read so far. If you look in my Bible, you can see there's a lot of underlining in there. If I had had a highlighter, I would have highlighted all the things that I underlined. Now, the underlining are all the words and the phrases that are dot for dot, mark for mark, letter for letter, straight from chapter 26. Exactly. So, for example, fine twined linen and blue and purple scarlet yarns, cherubim skillfully worked, the length of each curtain, and then it's not the same. And then 28 cubits is the same. So look at verse 9 there. The length of each curtain, and then there's a word that's not the same, and then there are the words 28 cubits. That is the same. And then it goes on, in the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits, and all the curtains. That's all exactly the same. And then there's a break. It's not the same. And then it's the same size. Do you see that there in verse 9? What are the differences between this recording and the one in verse chapter 26? The was and the were. The was and the were. That's it. Why would that be different? This would be was and were, and it would not be in chapter 26, was and were. Why? Help me out. This is a gimme. This is a lob. Why in 26 is it not a was and a were, and in chapter 36 it is a was and a were? Because in 26 it had not been existent. It was not there yet. But now in 36 it was this way, and they were doing this. You see? Okay, let's continue on then. In verse 10, he coupled 5 curtains, same words, to one another. But in chapter 26, he coupled is not in chapter 26 because there is no he that's coupling in 26. But yet it tells them to couple, so he coupled. And how many curtains? Of course, exactly the same. Jot and tittle, iota, however you want to say it, every little dash, mark, phrase is exactly the same. That can be the same. The length of each curtain, 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains, all the same. And then that word he all of a sudden appears, so it's not the same. So then it's disrupted, and now I got to figure out where I am in the text. And now, oh, he coupled to one another. This is, like, so tedious. Okay, is it the same? Is this? Oh, no, now we have a difference. And what is that difference? Oh, okay, not going to, but verse 11, he made, that's different. But then, loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain. That's all the same. Of the first set, it's all the same. Likewise, that's the same word. And then we have a difference. He made them. You see why it's different there? He made them. Is everybody with me? This is tedious stuff. This is good stuff. This is important stuff. He made them. And then it's the same on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He, you tell me, is that, do you think in chapter 26? In verse 12, he made, no, that wasn't there, but then 50 loops is, and then on the one curtain is, and he made, that's not 50 loops, that is, on the edge of the curtain, that is, was in, that was not, because it wasn't wasing. The second set, that was in. The loops, that was there, were, that was not there, opposite one another, that was there. And he made, that was not there, obviously, 50 clasps of gold and coupled, all of that's there. The curtains, one to another, with clasps, all of that is there. So the tabernacle, that was there. But then the next word was not there because it says was, because there's no was yet. And then the phrase, a single hole, is there in chapter 26. You seeing a pattern? Verse 14, he also made. Was that in 26? No. But then do you think the next phrase is? Yes. Curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made, that was not there. 11 curtains, that was there. The length of each curtain, that was there. Was, that was not there. 30 cubits, that was there. And the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits, straight from the text. Dot, 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 every little mark, straight exactly. The Masoretic text, it was, it's as if someone was going through, and let me tell you, we've just made 1.5 paragraphs. Someone was going through this with such great care, and they were taking a text that was written before the tabernacle was built, and they had to go out of their way to make it as though it had been written after the tabernacle was being constructed. Someone did gymnastics with the words in order to make them work here. The length of each curtain, verse 15, was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains saw there, were not there. The same size was there, is there. He coupled, not there. 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, all of that is there. Then he made, is not there. 50 loops on the edge, that's there. And so on, 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 and so on. So I'm going along, working this out, thinking, man, this is going to take a while, but I got to know if it's going to all be like this. So mark for mark, letter for letter, inch by inch, working it through. This text is straight from chapter 26, 1 through 14. Write this down if you're taking notes. Verses 20 to the end of the chapter is from chapter 26, verses 15 through 30, almost verbatim. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 4, is from 25, 10 through 16. Verses 5 through 9 is from chapter 25, 17 through 20, almost verbatim, word for word, mark for mark, dot for dot. Verses 10 through 16 is from chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, mark for mark, dot for dot, every detail, with the exception of very minor things here and there that may be there simply because we're talking about something that is happening today, was and were and he's doing this. And so they're contriving the text to fit the current situation. Verses 17 through 24 is from chapter 25, 31 through 40. 25 through 28 is 31 through 5, verbatim. Verse 29 in that chapter is right from chapter 30, verse 25. Chapter 38, 1 through 7 is from 27, 1 through 8. Say, are you really going to go through this? I want you to feel what I felt this week so you can understand. And that's not out of a... I don't want you to be frustrated. I want you to really feel what I think is implied in this text. Like, wow. Verse 8 in chapter 38 is from 8 of chapter 30. I'm sorry, 18 of chapter 30. 9 through 20 of 38 is from chapter 27, 9 through 19. And then it was time for a coffee break. Because all of a sudden in chapter 38, verse 21, wait, there's a break. It's not repeating anymore. Now let's read this for a moment, shall we? Because this is interesting. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. There it is again. We saw that that's an important element in the building of the tabernacle, that this is a connection to the Davidic line, isn't it? He made all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Verse 24. Please stay with me. I think you'll be tuned in pretty easily here because this is really quite remarkable. All the gold that was used for the work in the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels. How much gold is that? You might have a study Bible that tells you. Well, I calculated it myself, and here's the number I came up with. How much gold did the people bring during that gathering? And this is why I believe this text is all a whole, because the people give, there's this text, and now a discussion about the giving again. How much gold did they bring? 2,193 pounds of gold. Let me say that again. 2,193 pounds of gold. That is more than a ton of gold. How many people do you think were in the wilderness at this time? Where are they getting all this gold? And how many earrings would it have taken to get 2,000 pounds of gold? And for those of you who are interested, if they were to turn that in today, 2015, they would have gotten $40 million, $652,956.80 today. And it would have been more, right? Okay, back to the text. So, how much gold did they bring? This is outrageous. You gotta stop. All the gold that was used for the work in this construction, verse 24, of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents, 730 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And the author is careful to tell us, Moses is careful to tell us, hey, and this was not the shekel that we're used to later on. This is the heavy shekel, because the shekel was a little bit heavier at this time. This is the sanctuary shekel. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents. Okay, back up. So if there was 29 talents of gold, now we're talking about 100 talents of silver and 1,775 shekels. That, just by the way, so a talent is one measurement and then a shekel is a smaller measurement. It's like saying a dollars and cents. So we got this many dollars and this many cents, but the cents are actually worth quite a bit. So the talents are worth really a lot. So how much silver is that? And 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. Ready? 7,543 pounds of silver. That's almost 4 tons. Unbelievable. Where is this all coming from? How many people are there? You can see why I think small numbers of those that say, well, there was a few thousand, 6,000 people came out of Egypt. That's just ridiculous. How in the world could 6,000 people even carry this much weight? Well, how about the bronze? Oh, but this is important. Verse 25, the silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. Keep in mind the heavy shekel. A beka a head, that is a half shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 600,550 men. You say, what? If you divide up the amount of silver for just those men who are able to go to war, just the men who are healthy enough to be in battle, those who are old enough to be in battle, we're roughly talking about 600,000 men, and all of them participating would add up to what we're talking about in silver, which implies that, remember earlier when it said all that were generous and felt compelled, generous of heart, gave. That implies that every single person had to give here in this process. Everyone was moved to give. And so roughly speaking, the average that people gave was a half shekel of silver. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made 15 for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. Well, how much bronze is that? Now we're adding more weight. Once again, we're talking weight. Bronze, 5,308 pounds of bronze. It's over 2.5 tons. Altogether, they had, roughly speaking, 15,000 pounds of metal. And that's not to mention the jewels that were brought and the skins that were brought. That's just raw material. That's not to mention the acacia wood that was required. So the text starts with everyone gave, listen, everyone gave, and they had to tell them to stop giving. Then the text moves into, and verbatim, this is what took place, verbatim, verbatim, this is what took place, verbatim. Then the text goes back to the offering once again, and we see the immensity of the offering, the immensity of the number of, the amount of metal that was necessary for building the tabernacle. And then, verse chapter 39, from the blue and the purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Chapter 39, verse 2. What do you think is about to take place in this text? There just might be verbatim, verbatim, verbatim again. He made, that is not in the original, the ephah of gold, that is, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, that is, finely twined linen, that is. And they hammered out, that is not gold, that is, gold leaf. And he cut it into threads to work with, into blue, purple, and the scarlet yarns, that is, and into the finely twined linen. Finely twined linen is in skilled design. That is an extra add-in right there, in skilled design. So now Moses is saying, you got to see this skill. They made for the ephah, attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven brand on it was of one piece, and with it, and made like it of, here we go, gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and finely twined linens. That's from the original. And the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made, that is not, onyx stones. So on and so forth. So on and so forth, all the way to chapter 39, verse 31. Let me give you the breakdown. 39, 1 through 20, 2, 1, excuse me, is from 28, 4 through 28. And then in 22 through 26 is from 28 verses 31 through 34. And then that last little section is from chapter 28 verses 39 through 41. That's if you want to really dig into this on your own time. But let me tell you, this is just remarkable. It's verbatim. And then verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Wow. What's the point of this text? Because if you ask me, paper is valuable. Our paper is not that valuable. But back then, paper was valuable. So the amount of paper and ink dedicated to this passage seems odd when what could have been said to save a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of paper. What could have been said? And Bezalel did everything exactly as God had told Moses initially. Period. That would have been our text today. But that's not what we have in the Word. So you gotta wonder, well, why did he go? Because he went out of his way to do this crazy thing where he picked it apart and made it fit. Why would he do that?
Well, I'll tell you. This is what it is. Okay. So all of this book is made up of just pieces of material that they put together, and they didn't want to throw anything out, so they had it, and so they had to stick it there. So it was compiled just like that, and this was the time that it took place. So obviously they kept it in there because you don't want to remove from the sacred documents that you're putting together to make up the one document. That's what many commentators and scholars believe, liberal commentators and scholars. Well, this is just a collection of random documents, and they fit them together, and they sewed it together here, and so we got to have it because it's been written. So someone, and then there are those that would say, well, actually, this was the original. This second one was actually the original, and then someone earlier
or later on said, well, we got to make sure that this is recorded earlier. So then they were like, oh, this happened then, so this must be the instructions that were earlier. So what we're looking at here is the older version of the earlier version that's earlier in the Bible. I suggest we let the word speak to us. What in the world? It still begs the question, why then would they waste so much space? If that's all it is, it's a waste of space. Why? Well, it tells us a few things. It shows us Moses' faithfulness in relaying the word, doesn't it? Did he kind of get it right? He got it right. I think Moses was pretty careful. Remember when he was spending all that time recording things? Comes down the mountain. He's got his pouch with all of his writings in it. And Moses was pretty careful. But that doesn't satisfy my curiosity, really. Because I don't think the goal here is to show how Moses was faithful. Do you? What is the text saying? Now this becomes clearer when we put it in perspective to the beginning and the midsection of this section. The beginning being the giving that was taking place. And then also the interruption of this long laundry list of the actual unfolding of the tabernacle and how enormous the giving really was. So put those two things together, and what is the author saying here? Well, get in context with me. Because for the people that day, when they were asked to give, some things were fresh in their minds. It might have been a little bit longer for us as we're trudging through the text here over the weeks, months maybe. This is longer for us going through it than it was for the people. That day, it was just a few days ago that something had happened. They had constructed the golden calf. They had taken the contribution for the golden calf. And God had said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over. You're my man. I will build a nation from you. God was so upset that then what did he do? He told the people, I cannot be with you. You have transgressed me so terribly. You have violated the essence of the covenant that I made with you. The covenant has been torn completely. They had an interruption to their time in the wilderness. If the lack of water and food that they were murmuring about wasn't an interruption enough, now they came to this moment where they interrupted things themselves with the golden calf, didn't they? So they're on their way and they're seeing God daily, the pillar's there and things are happy and the mountain is shaking and things are, oh my goodness, the glory of the Lord, let's make a golden calf. And they do this thing and it stops everything. And let me tell you something, this book, the book of Exodus, is not primarily about leaving Egypt. It is primarily revolving around the incident of the golden calf. See, God brings them out of Egypt, but the real deal breaker is the golden calf. It changed everything. That was more undoing, unnerving, a problem for the people than Egypt ever was. The golden calf, they were their own worst enemies. So yeah, God can get them away from the people, but what the problem is, they have themselves. And so here we go, we're trudging along, and now we have the people give over and above what we think they could possibly give, especially after the incident of the gold. Where do they have all this stuff? And it comes out of the woodwork. And this time the giving probably hurt. In other words, here's what I got. Write this down. What this text tells me about Israel, what it tells you about Israel in this moment, is that the golden calf, that incident, ultimately, and I may be unpopular in Jewish circles for saying this, but ultimately had how much of an impact on the long-term situation? How'd that work out? They were able to pick up the pieces and do what God was calling them to do exactly as if the golden calf had never existed. I mean, word for word, the impact of sin on the camp, God took it away. We're seeing in this text, this is a text that reveals the unbelievable forgiveness of the Almighty. Because the people, They might have said, well, we don't have enough stuff now. We've given everything. It's been ground up. It's been thrown into the river. It's gone. And some would say, we've drunken it. But yet, God says, no, take a contribution. It's almost like the oil that doesn't run out. And the workers, who at one point were threatened with not being able to construct anything that would have the dwelling place of the Almighty, now are able to go forward with the task at hand and do precisely what God called them to do before the golden calf actually took place. So everything just jumps right over the golden calf and it comes here. And the author wants us to see it is precisely as if the golden calf had never happened. I mean, it's exactly. In many rabbinical circles, the sin of the golden calf has far-reaching consequences, and they see in every sin a snippet of the golden calf. I think that is failing to understand what the Word is saying to us. The golden calf in Jewish circles is what the Garden of Eden is for Christians. You say, what? Yeah? But see here, when we study this and we see what Moses is saying, I don't think it should be. The book of Exodus seems to imply that nothing, not a jot, not an iota, not a tittle, has changed now that the Lord has declared in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Look at it. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 have been declared to the people. This is the turning point in the book. This is the heart of the book of Exodus. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This is after the golden calf. This is after Moses is agonizing over the fact that maybe God is going to stop coming with us. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is that forgiveness. So what once was a train wreck, and if it had stopped after the golden calf, it would have been a disaster, has now been undone. The undoing of the sin is the forgiveness of God. But more so for us today, this is so much more true for us. Because we don't have God just allowing us to move forward. We have God actually undoing the curse of sin. And let me give you some passages that I looked up this week in the New Testament regarding Jesus, okay? Matthew 9, verses 2 and following, Jesus very specifically tells a paralytic man that his sins have been forgiven. Mark 2, verses 5 and following, very similar incident. He heals a man and says, your sins are forgiven. Mark 5, verses 19 and following, from another perspective, Jesus forgives the man's sins who was let down through the roof of the house. You recall that story. In Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and following, Jesus is anointed by a prostitute woman, and what does he tell her? Your sins are forgiven. In 1 John 2:12, John tells us that we are as dear children, and that our sins are forgiven. Matthew 26:28, Jesus explains that his very blood is the forgiveness of sins. Luke 1:77, there's a prophecy over Jesus' life that his people would understand that they have been forgiven of their sins. Luke 3:3, Jesus' message to the region all around him in the Jordan is that of forgiveness of sin. Luke 24:27, Jesus, speaking of his death, says that the purpose of the cross is for repentance, quote, and forgiveness of sins to all of the nations. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the message of the early church was that of what? Do you want to guess? The message of the early church was that of forgiveness of sins. Acts 5, 31, Peter's on trial. He can't help but proclaim that the purpose of the exaltation of Christ Jesus on the cross was that of to bring people to repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Acts 10:43, Peter brings his message to the very first Gentiles who would convert, and he says everyone who believes in him receives not salvation, but forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, verse 14, Paul opens his letter to the Colossians and reminds them that the message and the hope that they have is that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 tells us that the blood of Christ was required for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 23, 34, just before he breathed his last, what does Jesus say on the cross? He says two things, but he says, Father, save them. No? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And moments later, Jesus breathes his last and says, it is finished. The message of the cross is that of true, eternal forgiveness. Now, the Israelites, I want you to see here, and this is just kind of a hard thing for me to preach, because I know that there are consequences for sins and there's forgiveness of sins, but yet still there's consequences for sin. But in Exodus, what are the consequences of their sin? It's as if the text is telling us the people, God was so gracious that there were no consequences. In other words, God is that forgiving. Now, we know that there are consequences. Forgiveness and consequences are two separate things. And there may be physical consequences for our stupid, sinful choices. But the reality is God's forgiveness is so much greater than that. And in Jesus Christ, it's eternal. And that's what the message is throughout the whole New Testament. And lest we forget that, and I just find myself rejoicing today, knowing that God is a God of forgiveness. And you and me, we're forgiven. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I've done so much. And you know, we muddle around and we think, oh, if I only had known Christ when I was a little younger, then I could possibly. And I'm telling you, stop it. Israel might have thought, well, if we had just followed his instructions and God said, stop it. You're going to construct the temple as if nothing happened. You're going to move forward. And let me show you, the gifts that you're going to be able to give are just over and above anything you could possibly dream of. And that's from me, God says, so that you can move on. The forgiveness is, listen, right today, each of us, we have all, if you turn to Christ Jesus, if you give over yourself to him, you have relinquished control of yourself and you are there crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. If that is the case, there is a clean slate. Now, that is not to say you might not have to deal with some sin, but the sin that you deal with is from a clean slate. It's from a position of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness. And so we move on, and not a dot, not a single sentence needs to be rewritten because of the mistakes that we've made. God knows. And he's speaking to each of us right today. This is where I want you to be. I have brought you to this place. Stop kicking yourself. This is right where I want you to be. You're forgiven right where you are. Now stop feeling sorry for yourself. Give a contribution. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. Move on, and I will show you that nothing needs to be rewritten. I'm going to use you today if we let him. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we see clearly that you have done a miracle. It really was a miracle that these people were able to move forward with such exactness to their calling that you put upon them before their catastrophic failure. And we know that we have fallen in Adam. We have transgressed you. We have sinned, and each of us, even today, have already countless transgressions. And yet, the righteousness of Christ is upon us right now, this very moment, if we call out to you. So we ask that you would change us from the inside, that you would write your story, that you would continue to write your story and reveal to the brokenhearted here that they have not fallen too far, that they are right where you want them. In this very moment, you are calling each of us to move forward in your will. So we pray that you would do what we cannot, that you would work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think about the implications of this idea that you are not beyond the brilliance of God. You think the Israelites took him by surprise? Oh! He stood up and he thought, oh, what have I done? You think really that's who God is? From our perspective, we may think that and project that on God, but the reality is, and we do project that, don't we, in our own lives, we think, oh, man, I really blew it this time. God won't forgive me. God knows where you are today. He knows the words that you were going to hear right now, today, what you will hear tomorrow, what you heard growing up. And you are today, in this very moment, being called by God to move forward in His perfect will. And we say perfect will, that does not mean, well, you kind of messed it up and it's not perfect anymore. It means today, right now, the will of God is no less perfect than it would have been if you had done something different. So let's move forward in joy in the forgiveness that He's given us today, that we can move forward, and perhaps the consequences of the decisions that we made in the past was part of His brilliance. Well, you're going to go down that path and you're going to meet this person because of that, and I don't know. But the reality is, we can trust a God who has not changed the way He works. So brothers and sisters, let's hold on and really hold on to this truth this week, that we, not a false, perfect version of us, we, the way we are loved by a great and awesome God.